And we're in a place in Matthew where we are looking at the events that he went through so that he could redeem us. Next week, forever who is doing the picking the songs, we will be at the crucifixion of Christ. So you say, well, what songs should we pick? You can pick Easter songs. Well, maybe not necessarily Easter songs, Good Friday songs, because I believe the following week we will look at the resurrection, or within a week or two we'll be at the resurrection. But next week we'll be looking at the crucifixion. But as we have been going through Matthew, we've been walking with Jesus as he showed himself to be king, and it was clearly seen by all that this was the Messiah, this was the Christ. And we've walked with him as he ministered to people, he served, and the miracles and the messages he proclaimed, and his words and his deeds demonstrated his king, that he was the king. And we came to chapter 21, where really at that point he enters Jerusalem, and we watched as all the events surrounding his entrance and his coming to Jerusalem, and everything's going on, yet he knew while he was there, and he did not keep that from his disciples. I'm here to die. I will be betrayed and I will be put to death, but I will rise again. We walked with Jesus and saw the events at the Passover meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we saw the events in the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw his betrayal and we saw his arrest. And we saw the events surrounding the Jewish trials of Jesus. We saw the denials of Peter last week and the actions of Judas when he really was feeling the weight of what he had done. And we find ourselves today in verses 11 through 26, where we are looking at really the Roman trials of Jesus. And I want to read them for you, if you would stand for the reading of God's word. And I want to read verses 11 through 26. Starting in verse 11, it says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?' And they all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." This is the word of our living God. You may be seated. When we look at Jesus in his life, and we look at Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders, we recognize as we've gone through Matthew that they were always at odds. And the reason they were at odds is because Jesus stood against everything that they stood for. They stood against the things of God, and obviously Jesus, as the Son of God, stood for the things of God, and so they did not like him. And from the very get-go, as we've gone through Matthew, we've seen the opposition to the religious leaders. We saw that with John the Baptist as he prepared the way for Christ. And what was his proclamation to them? Repent. And he even called them a brood of vipers. And so you need to do acts that are repentant acts. Repent. And we see the interactions with Jesus and the confrontations that he had with his religious leaders throughout his ministry. And one of the things we saw in Matthew chapter 12, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and it was really the last straw for the religious leaders. And we saw in Matthew chapter 12, they decided that at that time, we will put him to death. My translation says that they plotted how they might destroy him. Same word that is used here in Matthew chapter 27 of destroy Jesus. And that is the word that has the idea at kill. They want him dead. And as I said, we've watched the betrayal, the arrest of Jesus, the Jewish trials. And we saw in these Jewish trials they had the verdict before they had a charge against him. Put him to death. That's the verdict. That is the what we're going to get. And they did everything they could to secure this outcome. They used deception. They used dishonesty. They used deception as they didn't care if it was a false witness, whatever we can get. Used dishonesty because they misused the words of Jesus. They conducted an unjust and an unlawful trial, the timing and how they went about it. And even the charge against him was really not the right charge. It was not a charge they could bring against him for several reasons. One, technically speaking, he didn't blaspheme. Two, the words that he said were not blasphemous because they were 100% true. But they got the evidence they wanted and they made the proclamation, a false charge of blasphemy, and they all proclaimed, "This man is worthy of death." Their verdict that they had rendered at the start of this trial has now been proclaimed. But there's a problem they had. They could not bring the charge of death. They were not authorized. They did not have the authority to enact the death penalty. This was something they had to go through Rome. And that's why we saw in verse 2 of Matthew 27 that it says that they brought him bound to Pilate. They got all their ducks in a row with their trial, their sham trial, and they got everything in their mind ready for this to make it look like it is some sort of actual sense of justice. It was a perversion of justice, but they thought, we've got it all lined up. And they bring him to Pilate. And if you remember, verses 3 through 10 is really where Matthew tells us about the events of Judas and the horrific things that happened there with Judas. And last week we saw how that Judas could have gone to Christ and experienced the relief of this guilt, but he chose to end his own life. And we saw how Peter, in his guilt and his shame, turned to Christ and was forgiven fully and restored fully. And now we come to the Roman trials where Jesus stands before Pilate. And if you look, I've made the heading of this, verses 11 through 16, Jesus before Pilate. Jesus before Pilate. Now as we look at the events that are going on here in verses 11 through 26, recognize that Matthew kind of compresses things. And just as there was multiple phases in the Jewish trial, there's multiple phases in this Roman trial. Understand? You say, why does Matthew do this? Well, he condenses things because it to fit his argument, not on a chronological order, but a logical argument that he is making. He's not concerned about, am I giving you the right timeline? He's doing this to present to us that Jesus is the King, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And so he doesn't really necessarily break it down into the different sections that we see as we combine all the Gospels and look at them together. He's just focused on the events that take place before Pilate. But as we look at the events before Pilate, we can break it down into two sections here in Matthew. Yes, there's three phases to the Roman trial, but as we look at the text of Matthew, I really want to look at two parts to this. And the first we see is the time before Pilate, and we can call this the deliberation before Pilate, or you could say the examination of Jesus before Pilate. Now, as we look at this, you might wonder, well, who exactly is Pilate? He's called the governor here. And we recognize that as the governor, he was the authority over Judea. And this was a position that Pilate had held since probably about 26 AD. So at the time, it was maybe 4 to 5 years in charge. And you look at the time of Pilate as the governor, it was filled with missteps. He made a lot of mistakes. He did a lot of things that antagonized the Jews. In fact, when he was sent there to keep the peace. But he did not do this. There was a number of things that he did that instead of bringing peace or keeping the nation of Israel, the Jews, under control, it really only riled them up. And this was something Caesar did not want. Some of the things that he did that were really major blunders that caused a lot of issues is there was a time where he had soldiers carry these emblems with Caesar's image on them into Jerusalem. And the problem with this is the nation of Israel, they viewed this as idolatrous. And bringing this image of Caesar into and presenting him publicly, especially in Jerusalem. And so a delegation of people kept going to him and saying, please stop doing this. Remove these images. And what he did is, instead of saying, you know what, maybe I better do this, he said, well, if you don't stop, I'm going to behead you. To which these members of the delegation that were there went to the ground and stuck their neck out. Said, go ahead and do it, is what they were saying by their actions. Another time, he took money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct. And the people didn't like that, and it resulted in a riot. It's possible that this was the incident, the resulting riot where the people were put down by lethal force. It's possible that the events mentioned in Luke 13:1 is this, where they asked about the blood that was mingled. In Luke 13:1. But what he did, if this is the incident, it could have been another time. There was another time, I believe, he had them carry shields with Caesar's image, the guards, which Caesar said, no, don't do that, please. But what he did to squelch this riot is had soldiers dressed as civilians. Then next thing you know, they're slaughtering the people. Filled with missteps. One after another, and it ultimately led to his undoing. Several years after these events with Jesus, he's removed from his position because of what he did to the Samaritans. He did the same thing. And I bring this up because at this point in the rule of Pilate, he is in a very slippery spot with Caesar, called a precarious position. He does not want another riot because really this could be bad for his authority and his power, but it also could be bad for his own life. So there's a lot of personal motivations going on with Pilate. He's in a difficult spot, though. He's got to look loyal to Caesar, but he's got to appease these people. These people that I imagine that he's looking at here are in his mind, unstable. They're always riot. Something will always set them off, but I also have to make Caesar happy, and I have to seem like my loyalties are to Caesar. And this is the circumstances Pilate finds himself in here. When the religious leaders bring Jesus to him. And as we look at what's going on here, as Jesus is brought before Pilate, we see first in verses 11 and 12 what goes on, and they really are making accusations against Jesus. Now understand, when Jesus was initially brought to Pilate, his first inclination is, there's nothing going on here. There's nothing to what's happening here. The charges that they're making against it, really, there's no way to this. There's no way to what's going on. He saw, in his mind, this is nothing more than a Jewish squabble. We saw this in our scripture reading. Remember in verses 29 through 32 of Matthew 18, Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And their response was, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. And Pilate's response, judge him by your own laws. And we see, I believe in verse 32, where he really gets to the heart of the issue. The Jews said to him, but we can't put him to death. We want him dead, and we can't do it. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And John even mentions that this was to fulfill the word spoken by Jesus to show what kind of death he was going to die. I would imagine for Pilate, he sees these religious leaders coming and bringing Jesus, and I imagine his thought was, oh goody, them again. I'm so happy they're here. And they came pretty early in the morning. Maybe they woke him up. Maybe he was doing other things. But it was just, oh boy, I got to deal with these people again. It reminded me of an assignment I had this week that was due Thursday. And I kept calling my teacher. And my number shows up on his thing. And I imagine every time I called, oh goody, him again. Why don't you just leave me alone? It's his fault, though. He put his office number on the syllabus. Anyway, but they come to him and they present, put him to death. But he saw right through it. What charge do you bring against him? Well, if he wasn't doing evil, we wouldn't bring him. I imagine what happened is they said, what charge? Blasphemy. To which Pilate would not care. That's your religion. What does this matter to me? This is a religious issue, not a political issue. Don't bring this to me. Well, if he wasn't evil, we wouldn't bring him to you. That is, if he was a good guy, we would leave him alone. But he's a bad guy. And he does bad things, so that's why he's here. Really, they're trying to work over and manipulate Pilate, but he saw right through him. Go judge him by your own laws. No, we want him dead. We can't do that. An interesting note. This did not always stop them from putting people to death. They weren't above that. You say, how do we know that? You go to Acts chapter 7, and what did they do with Stephen? Did they go through the proper channels to put Stephen to death? No, they immediately took up stones, and they stoned him. They enacted a death penalty. They were judge, jury, executioner all in that moment. But they didn't with Jesus. You say, well, why? Maybe because of Jesus' notoriety and popularity, they said, we got to go through the proper channels. Maybe it was Passover. But ultimately, we see so in what John wrote. To fulfill what Jesus said, the manner of death he was going to die, the manner of death of Jesus was of utmost importance. And Pilate saw right through him. Very clear that their goal was just to put Jesus to death, and they were going to do anything they can to do this. And we see in Luke 23, we go to some of the other Gospels, we can get a kind of a fuller picture of what's happening, and it's around this time that they begin to make accusations against Jesus. Well, the blasphemy isn't going to stick with Pilate. Well, he's just a bad guy. Take our word for it, isn't going to work. And rightly so, no judge in their right mind would go with that. Oh, you say he's a bad guy, you're right, guilty. So they start to say, and accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation, and he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. And think about it. What was their charge against Jesus that they said he's worthy of death? Blasphemy. And this is a far cry from it. Now they're saying, well, you know what? Sedition. Insurrection. Get him for that. And again, they're back to throwing whatever they can out there to stick. And this is where we pick up in Matthew 27. Here, Jesus is brought before Pilate. They're doing everything they can. Well, blasphemy. Well, he's a bad guy. Well, he's an insurrectionist. He's going against us. He's going against you. So do it. Take care of him. With all these things going on, we see Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, it is as you say. There are several things to notice in this question. One, Pilate knew what was going on, that what the religious leaders is doing is a sham. And so by asking this question, it seems that this is just a procedural process. Oh, I'll just go ahead and do it. Satisfy them and say he's innocent, he's not guilty, and let him go. But we also see the fact that Jesus didn't hide the fact that he was a king. It is as you say. One commentator I looked at said that if he would have said yes, Pilate would have thought that he was a king that was an earthly king. If he would have said no, that would have not been true because he is a king. That's why as we looked in our scripture reading in the second half of John 18, where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. I am a king, but it is not of this world. If it was of this world, my people would pick up swords and they would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate says, so are you a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. To which Pilate replies, what is truth? And Pilate, as he does this, he goes through this and he questions Jesus here. And Jesus says, it is as you say. Not denying that he isn't a king, but he is a king that is not of this world. His kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. And Pilate comes back and says, I find no guilt. These are spurious, undeniably false charges. And there's several things we can gain from looking at these charges and know why Pilate would know this. One, if Jesus was truly an insurrectionist, a seditionist, Pilate would know who he is. It would be very obvious that this man is. Two, if Jesus was truly a revolutionary, they would be protecting him. The religious leaders would protect him. Why? Are they friendly with Rome? Do they like Rome's occupation? No, they can't stand it. Remember, as we've been going through Matthew, what is it that they are looking for? A political Messiah to relieve them from the oppression of Rome. They could care less about the oppression of their sin. We want to get rid of Rome. So if he truly was from one of these people standing against Rome, they would love him. But now they're throwing him under the bus. So here Pilate knows this is a sham. He knows this is nonsense. And he also saw that Jesus did not act like a revolutionary. And we're going to get that into a little bit. And we see what happens. Recognizes this man's not guilty. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, it says in verse 12, he answered nothing. Pilate saw this man was no criminal threat. He wasn't a political or military threat. This man, there was nothing about him that he's an insurrectionist. So all the while this is going on, they continue to throw out accusations. Find one that will stick. I would imagine that they would not let up. Sarah, kind of like a bunch of little kids who won't leave you alone, who keep it. One after the other says, Mommy, I need this. Mommy, I need that. Mommy, I need this. And then a husband comes up and says, Sarah, can you do this for me? I imagine it might not have been that bad. But they wouldn't let up. One thing after another. I imagine Pilate's just going, just stop. It's ringing in my ears. How does Jesus respond to all these accusations? He didn't answer. Just as he did before in the Jewish trials. He didn't answer. He didn't defend himself. And there's all these accusations that Pilate saw through, and Jesus still doesn't defend himself. And we've seen all these accusations that Pilate did recognize. He knew they were false. Pilate didn't act. Pilate made the pronouncement, I find no guilt in this man. But he didn't set him free. He didn't set him free. Let me continue on in the account of Matthew. There's no guilt in this man. In spite of all these accusations, they're unfounded. And we move to verses 13 and 14. And we see the amazement of Pilate. Here's a man that he knows is not guilty. There's all these accusations. And I imagine the intensity and the amount of accusations that were against Jesus were shocking to him. The level of hatred was staggering. I just imagine a wicked man like Pilate. Understand, Pilate was not a good man. And he saw, wow, these there is an intensity to their hatred. And Jesus still isn't answering. And this leads Pilate to ask in verse 13, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Listen to all the accusations against you. And this was abnormal. As we talked about in the Jewish trial, people always defend themselves, especially when they're innocent. We don't have to be innocent. We're going to defend ourselves. No, that wasn't me. I didn't do it. But when we're innocent, oh, you better believe we're going to get a lawyer and we're going to sue. This was wrong. I was innocent, and I'm coming after you now. Not only am I going to defend myself, I'm going to come after you for you hurt me. I'm going to get whatever money I can out of it. And here's Jesus, silent, not defending himself. And Pilate asks this question, do you hear what they're saying against you? Do you hear the accusations? You're innocent. Why? How does Jesus respond? We see in verse 14, he answered him, not one word. I mean, think about it. I would be baffled if I were Pilate. Because he's not answering against these charges made against him, but he doesn't even answer Pilate. I mean, think about it. If people are making horrific, unwarranted accusations against you, sometimes you might say, well, you know what, I'm not even gonna respond to it and give it dignity or give it the light of day. Give it any credibility. But when it's brought before the judge, that's where you'll defend yourself. These accusations are blatantly false. And here's why. So why would we do that? Because the judge decides our fate. But he doesn't even answer Pilate. And we see Pilate's response. He marveled greatly. Jesus is silent. And just imagine, it was just marveling. Why? He's innocent. He's not guilty. And Pilate marveled. Now understand, as we look at this, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He could have acted, but he didn't. I find no guilt in him, but he didn't act. You see in Luke's account that when he finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, he sends him to Herod. Herod's there in Jerusalem. He's like, you know what? I'm gonna get out from under this. I'll send him to Herod. And we see that Herod was excited that he was there. He wanted to see Jesus. Not because he wanted to hear Jesus teach. He wanted to see Jesus because he wanted to be amused. He wanted his curiosity satisfied. Wow, this is the guy that can do all kinds of miracles. This is the guy that I thought was John the Baptist reincarnated or come back to life. I want to see what he can do. And Jesus, you know what he did with Herod? Didn't answer him. And so Herod mocked him, taunted him, sent him back to Pilate. And you know what? He's not guilty. Didn't make a pronouncement like Pilate did, but sent him back to Pilate. So he's not guilty. And we see Pilate's response to this in some of the other Gospels. He brings the religious leaders together, and he says, there's no guilt in him. He's innocent. And he even says, both Herod and I see this. Herod kicked him back to me. I wish he wouldn't have. But he's innocent. These charges weren't worthy of death, is what Herod said, I believe. And again, we come back to it. At this point, Pilate could have set him free. He knew Jesus was not guilty of these charges. You say, why did he not do it? What position is Pilate in? A very slippery one, a very difficult spot. And he doesn't act with what he should do. He acts out of political expediency. He's on thin ice. And you know what? The religious leaders knew that. We see in John chapter 19, verse 12, they say, it says that from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. And everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. What are they saying? If you don't do what we want, we're going to Caesar. You're going to be in trouble. See, Pilate knew Jesus was not guilty. But he was more concerned about his power and his political influence, his political position, than about what he was doing was right. Fact is, everyone we've seen so far, as we've been watching the events transpire of Jesus, had the opportunity to do what was right. But they all chose wrongly. If you look on the bulletin, it says the title of this message is, what will you do with Jesus? They all had the opportunity. They were presented with that question. What will you do with Jesus? Yet they all chose wrongly, from the religious leaders who mocked him and called for his death. Herod, who only wanted his amusement and his curiosity satisfied. Show me a miracle. To Pilate, who was more concerned about his power than who Jesus was. Look at what's going on here. There are so many opportunities to put an end to this sham. Nobody ever did. They were more concerned about their position, their authority, than doing what was right, than trusting Jesus. So many opportunities. And this leads us to the second section in this. You call this the third phase of the trial of Jesus. The third Roman phase. Say, what is the second one? Before Herod. He's before Pilate. He's before Herod. And in verse 15, we come back to the third phase of the Roman trial. Really, now we see the crowd coming into it. We can call this the determination of the crowd. You know, I mentioned a moment ago, everyone had an opportunity to make the right choice about Jesus. Religious leaders, Pilate, Herod, But as we come to verses 15 through 26, we see a new element, a new player in the game, and that is the crowd. That is the crowd. And they are asked the question, what will you do with Jesus? And we will see how they respond. But as we come to this, we see what's going on. Pilate wants everything everything that he sees says, this man is innocent, and it's screaming at him. But he does not want to make that call because he knows where he sits and he knows the problems that it could cause. But he comes up in verse 15, we see he comes up with a rather clever plan. I'll say clever plan only if it works the way you want or the way you think it will. I mean, you think about it, this plan that he has in verse 15, it is actually pretty clever. I mean, what's going on is he's trying to convince the leaders, the religious leaders of Jesus' innocence. It has not worked. They are so determined to put him to death. They made that decision, like I said, in Matthew chapter 12. They had the verdict before they had the charge. Put him to death. He tried to send him to Herod. Maybe Herod will take care of the problem and it'll go away. It didn't work. Herod sent him back. And he finds himself in an unwinnable position. If he lets Jesus go, because he's innocent, there's an uprising and have major consequences. But if he gives the Jewish leaders what they want, he condemns an innocent man to death. And so what he tries to do is he tries to keep Jesus from being executed by going to the custom of at the feast we see in verses 15 through 19. The Feast of the Governors, where they release one prisoner whom they wished. This really was an act of goodwill that the governor would do to really make the people happy. I release one prisoner that you choose. The crowd gets to choose this. Really, there's not a lot of other information, outside information, say outside of the Bible that speaks of this. But really, if this isn't an indication, it's just really by the crowd's pronouncements, the shouts of the crowd. And the crowd will say, this is who we want. And I imagine here, Pilate is thinking, okay, I've got a way out of this. Because the crowd will most definitely choose Jesus. You say, why is that? Why would he think that? Well, he recognizes the religious leaders don't like Jesus, but the crowds love him. What has taken place? This is just several days later than Sunday. What was the previous Sunday? Triumphal entry. Everyone loves him pronouncing Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We love you. He's watching Jesus interact with the people. They love him. They will choose Jesus. And so he comes with a question. We see the question in verses 16 through 18. I'm going to present Jesus because he's loved. And notice, I'm sure he felt good about this too, because we see in verse 16, the multitude gets to pick one, and there's two choices. And one of them is this notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So who is Barabbas? Well, it says notorious, and really you could say he was a criminal that was a thief. He was a murderer, he was an insurrectionist, and he was likely a zealot, and an insurrectionist not out of patriotism, but out of personal gain. I want to get rid of Rome because it's going to help my bottom line, it's going to help my pocketbook. Money was his motivation. And so when we look at it, this man was a threat to not only Rome, but to the nation of Israel. His countrymen, he was a threat to. He was not a good person. And you can think of it this way. Likely the cross that Jesus was put on was for Barabbas. Gives us greater understanding when we recognize that of how bad Barabbas was. He was ready to be put to death. And so Pilate's looking at this. There's a choice of Jesus, who they love, and Barabbas, who's a criminal. It's an easy choice in his mind. And notice he even tries to present it in a way that makes Jesus look even better in his mind. Obviously, we know that he is far better, but he says to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? Notice what he's doing. What is it that the nation of Israel was awaiting? A deliverer. A Christ. The Messiah. Who is it that they recognized, that many people recognized, was this Christ? Jesus. Now, they wanted him for the wrong reasons. And so he says, there are some of you that call him the Christ. Do you want Barabbas? Or the one you call Christ, your deliverer? Presenting it in a favorable way. And he's doing this because we see in verse 18, he knew the reason that the leaders handed him over out of envy. They loved Jesus. They loved him. And so, when we think about it, the crowd now has the opportunity. And we look at this, we can also see the question framed, and Pilate was a bad leader, but he wasn't a dummy. And he presents his question. Again, all this while, he has a choice. We also see something else happen in verse 19. And while this is going on, his wife sends him a message. And we see the caution from his wife. And really, we see the urgency his wife felt. And this would be a very unusual thing, because you wouldn't normally interrupt the governor during business hours, especially when he's on the judgment seat or the judicial bench, that is the act of judging. And so in her mind, this is an urgent matter. And the urgent matter, she says to Pilate, is don't have anything to do with this just man. I've been troubled by a dream. Now understand, Romans, as many people at that time, even today, were very superstitious, and they gave a lot of credence to dreams as omens from a god. You say, well, is that the case here? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that this was from God. It's possible that she understood who Jesus was. She knew everything, all the things that were going on, and she had talked with it about Pilate, and she knew he was innocent, and it weighed heavily on her and caused her to dream. And we know that that's what happens sometimes. We dream about what's on our mind. And she awakens, though, very troubled. Interesting note about Pilate's wife. The Christian tradition says she became a Christian and was even canonized by the Eastern Church. Say, did she become a Christian? I don't know. Church history says so. Could have. She's troubled, and she warns her husband. And so we think about it, and you say, why did Matthew include this? I can't specifically say, but we can see the pressure that is on Pilate. The pressure that's on Pilate to let Jesus go. Not only does he recognize the innocence of Jesus, his wife recognizes the innocence of Jesus. He says, leave him alone. Let him go. Get out from under this. You say, why do I bring this up? The opportunity was for Pilate to let Jesus go. His political motivations were too great. So he continues with his plan to get the crowd, because maybe he thought, well, yes, I will get out from under this because they're going to choose Jesus. I know this. Barabbas or Jesus? Well, this leads us, as we look at this, to the cries of the multitude. The cries of the multitude. And really, as we look at the cries of the multitude, we recognize the fickleness of people. The fickleness of people. Large crowds really are not to be trusted. There's a website called demotivation.com. You know how you go into office buildings, they have those motivational pictures. You're going to do great. Things like that. Demotivation.com is the opposite. And there's one where it has all these hands reaching in various shapes and colors. There's men's hands, there's women's hands, and it says, meetings. None of us is as dumb as all of us. And I think of that when it comes to large crowds. They're not to be trusted. They're easily swayed. And think about it. The religious leaders did not want to arrest Jesus during Passover. Why? He's loved. He's loved. And we will cause an uproar. We don't want that. That's why Judas was so for them. Oh, wow, Judas, you're the man. You are allowing us to do this and get rid of him in a way that people won't, we're not going to cause an uproar. We're not going to cause a scene. Just a few days earlier, as I mentioned, the triumphal entry, shouts of praise and adoration. They loved him. But here we see a totally different tone. Their cry, we see in verses 20 and 21, is for Barabbas. Their decision is Barabbas. Understand, their decision was not made just by themselves. As I said, crowds are easily manipulated, easily swayed. Crowds never are left to make their own decisions. There's always somebody or several people or a group of people in the crowd maneuvering, working the crowd, manipulating, and that's what's going on here. It says the religious leaders, the chief priests and elders, they're doing this. They're working the crowd. They're persuading the crowd for two things. Not just for Barabbas, but to destroy Jesus, put Jesus to death. Give us Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So the governor comes to them. Maybe this verse 20 was taking place while Pilate is dealing with his wife. They work the crowd. Barabbas, kill Jesus. They convince the crowd. And it's interesting, the way that is written, they convince the crowd in order that, or for the purpose of this, that they might ask for themselves for Barabbas. It says they might ask for Barabbas. Really, what the idea there is that they are asking of themselves. This is our choice. Barabbas. Barabbas. Understand. From a standpoint of watching things happen, it is rather an amazing thing that they convince this crowd that they think this is what we want. They asked for themselves. We're not wanting Barabbas because they told us, no, this is our choice. We want this. Verse 21 comes, Pilate comes back, asks, who do you want me to release? And they cry out, Barabbas. We want Barabbas. Imagine Pilate was floored. What in the world's going on? This leads us to the question that they ask, which leads to the section that we see their demand for crucifixion in verses 22 through 23. And the religious leaders have worked the crowd into such a frenzy. When they're asked the question, what shall we do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Pilate asked them that. What in the world? What are we going to do? What do we do with Jesus? They proclaim in unison, let him be crucified. Literally, the idea is all of them. All of them gather together. There's no dissension. Let him be crucified. They're caught up in the mayhem. They're caught up in the moment. They're caught up in the emotion. And they are united and they're out for blood. Imagine again, Pilate was caught off guard and surprised. And this level of viciousness, again, would be disturbing even for a wicked man like him. And it leads him to ask the question we see in verse 23. What evil has he done? Why? What evil has he done? Understand the nature of this question. He is not asking, present evidence. He is saying there is no evidence. There is nothing that shows that he deserves this. I mean, think about it. If there was one shred of evidence, I'm sure Pilate would have latched onto it and said, now the problem solved, I can do this. What has he done? There's nothing. And the mob, with the mob mentality, just continued to shout, crucify him, crucify him. They cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Unreasonable. Let him be crucified. And this leads us to where Pilate sees that he's beat. I'm not going to prevail. A riot's coming. We see his capitulation to the crowd. I'm not going to convince these people. They're about to riot. They're about to turn loose. And he gave in. Understand, throughout all this, he still had the authority to set Jesus free. At this point, he could have said, no, this man is innocent. Throughout all this, everyone there could have made a choice. The crowd could have said, no, religious leaders, this man is innocent. Herod could have stopped and said, you know what? This man is innocent. He is not just a normal man. He can do these things. He is the son of God. Religious leaders could have stopped and said, you know what? We are in grave sin here. And they didn't. Pilate could have done something, but instead he surrendered to the crowd. Could have acted, could have done what was right. He knew Jesus was innocent, but he didn't do anything. Acted in self-preservation. And he does something we see in verse 24 in a symbolic gesture. He does his best to get out from under the guilt of the death of Jesus, and he uses a Jewish custom and ritual, maybe to really drive this point home. And the custom, what he's doing is he's indicating, I know this man's innocent, but as I'm doing this, I'm doing it in a way that you bear the weight and the guilt of this man's death. Notice he washes his hands, Jewish custom, says to the crowd, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person, you see to it. What he's saying, you take responsibility for it. I'm not guilty. Knows what's going on. He's giving the crowd what they want. You want his death, so be it. Just don't think I'm guilty of this. He wants them to acknowledge that he's innocent, which they happily do, verse 25. They answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. They happily take the blame. You give us what we want, we give you what you want. Perfect. We're fine doing this. Now understand, this doesn't mean that Pilate is innocent in all of this. In fact, we look at this and it only goes to show just how guilty he is in this. You say, why is that? He knew Jesus was innocent. And what he's doing here, by letting them put Jesus to death or giving them with the authority to set him free, by giving him into their hands to be put to death, he is giving them, allowing Jesus to be put to death in a way that sanctioned murder. He had the authority to release him. But he sanctioned murder here. He's not free of the guilt. He might think I am, but he's not. It only goes to show just how responsible he was. He had the authority to release. He had the authority to condemn. So no amount of hand washing, no matter how much responsibility the crowd accepts, it does not relieve him of his responsibility. Even though the crowd accepted responsibility, dare I say, at that moment, they say the blood of Jesus is on us and our children, does not make Pilate any less guilty or any more guilty. He is guilty for what he has done. But we come back to what the people here do, the crowd does, and understand how brazenly wicked this is. We accept responsibility. His blood be on us and our children. We take the guilt for this. We accept it. Now understand, it's one thing to acknowledge your guilt and repent of it. That's not what's happening here. They are reveling in it. They rightfully and they happily accept the guilt, but instead of repenting, they are reveling in it. They are delighting in what's going on here. Brazenly wicked. Their wickedness and their brazenness in this is seen further in Acts 5:28. I said they accepted responsibility for a moment, but we see the religious leaders in Acts 5:28 when the disciples are there, they're preaching Christ, and they say, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Brazen in their wickedness. They had a choice. Verse 25. Wash my hands of it. Well, you know what? You're right. He is innocent. Let's not do this. No, his blood be on us. We accept it and we are happy to do this. Let me just say, I'm glad they're not my parents. The reality is, we all need Christ, though. We see the conclusion, though, in verse 26. Come to verse 26. The decision the religious leaders made in Matthew 12, the verdict they rendered when Jesus was brought before them, right after he was betrayed, to put him to death, they now got. He's going to be put to death. They got what they want. Trial's been brought is brought to completion. Barabbas is released, according to the crowd's wish. Understand, as we look at this, I would imagine Barabbas was treated as a conquering hero. But he was just like Judas, a useful idiot at that moment. They could care less about Barabbas. But you are here for a purpose, and when your purpose is done, we don't need you anymore. He's our pawn. He's released. Barabbas is released, and Jesus is scourged. Now understand, scourging is a brutal, brutal practice. It's something that was done before someone was crucified. And it's such a brutal thing that there were times that people died before they made it to the cross because the scourging was so vicious. They would take a whip with a wooden handle, and there'd be several strands coming off of it with bones and sharp bones and metal that were weaved into it, and they would whip the back, it would wrap around, and they'd yank it off. And oftentimes what would happen is they would have the person with their arms stretched out ahead of them and bound. And they would often have two people going. One person would go, and as they pull back, the next one would go. A very vicious and brutal practice. And they scourged Jesus. Sent him off to be crucified. Pilate washed his hands of it. Still guilty. Scourged Jesus. Viciously beat him. Interesting enough, Scripture doesn't get into all the details of the beating, but we know from history and the accounts what happened and the viciousness of it. And we know from Scripture in the Old Testament, from Isaiah, that it says that he was beaten so badly that he didn't even look human anymore. We know the amount of torture that he went through, and they deliver him over to be crucified. I have to say, as we come to this passage, and we look at it, it is a very difficult passage. Because he's innocent. He's innocent. Understand, he's innocent, not just innocent of the charges that are being leveled against him there. Blasphemy, insurrection, whatever thing they can think of at that moment. He's innocent completely in that he is sinless. But it did not matter to the religious leaders. It didn't matter to the crowd. And as much as Pilate tried to protest and say he was innocent, ultimately it did not matter to Christ. Let me come back to it. The question that they were presented, whether they realized it or not, it may not have been a question that was written on paper or a question that was presented to them. Jesus didn't say, "What are you going to do with me?" But they were presented with that question, "What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him?" And while each one of them responded, each one of them had a different way they dealt with them, each one of them responded the same way they rejected. Pilate knew he was innocent. Didn't matter. The crowd loved him but got worked up into a frenzy. And their love for him, which is based on really that he gives us free medical and free dental. He gives me my food. He gives me my. He takes care of my health. But he's not going to do that now. So you know what? We get worked up in a frenzy. Get rid of him. Crucify. Religious leaders. They had all the evidence. They had the scriptures. Didn't matter. Put him to death. Each one of them were presented with that question. Religious leaders, their mind was made up. The crowd fickly moved from praise to shouting for his death. Pilate knew he was innocent, yet chose self-preservation over Christ. They all had a choice. What will you do with Jesus? Let me think about that question. Really, that question is presented to us. What are you going to do with Jesus? That's what really we can gain from this. What are you going to do with Jesus? We saw everyone presented a choice. So are we. And so I ask you, in closing, what are you going to do with Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a savior. Not a savior from political oppression. You're not a political messiah. You are a savior from sin. And Lord, we thank you for that because that's what we need. We need saved from our sins. You came to save. You took our sin upon yourself. The innocent one, the sinless one, bore my sin, bore our sin, so that we could be redeemed, we could be forgiven, and we praise you for that. But Lord, as we come to this passage, we recognize the question that has been presented before us, the question that was presented to Pilate, to Herod, to the religious leaders, to the crowd. What are you going to do with Jesus? And we see how they responded. And Lord, I pray that we would respond not just recognizing that you are innocent, not just recognizing who you are, but putting our trust in you. That we would respond towards you the way that we should, in faith, in repentance. So Lord, as we leave from here, let us recognize that you are the Savior, you are the Son of God, you are the Son of Man. And when we're presented with that question, what are we going to do? That we would respond rightly. Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you, I pray that they would respond to this question, what are you going to do with Jesus? And by saying, I will put my faith in you. Lord, for those that do know you, I pray you'd respond to this question and say, Lord, I will continue to put my faith in you in my life, to live for you, to serve you in what you've called me to do and who you've called me to be. So, Lord, let us respond to you the way that we should, as the Savior, as the King, as the Messiah, as the only one that can save us from our sins. So thank you, Lord, for what you have done in your substitutionary death and what you are continuing to do, continuing to save people from their sins. And we give you the praise. We love you. In your name, amen.